Our sermon text comes from 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you that you promise you are always with us. Lord, we pray that you would be at work now. We pray, speak through your word, speak through me. And Lord, we pray that your word would be met with eager hearts, Lord, that are hungry for your word. Oh, Lord, we pray, be at work during this time. We pray that all of us, Lord, speaker and listeners, would be worshiping you, that you would be lifted up, and that we would be drawn closer to you, Lord Jesus. Help us to see you in your word. We know that every page of scripture points to you, and it is in you that we have life. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, my name's Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to get to preach as we work our way through 2 Peter. So last week was the first sermon in this series, so we're going to cover the whole book, Lord willing. And so last week, Jim preached on verses 1 through 4, and today the focus is actually verses 5 through 9, but I had asked Lainey if she could read verses 3 through 9 because there's a really close connection between verses 3 and 4 and what follows. So I just want to say that on the front end. So we're focusing on 5 through 9. So I'll explain that more in a moment. But in order to sort of get us into the text, I wonder if your home has a carbon monoxide detector. I'm assuming it does. I'm seeing lots of nodding heads. And that makes sense because from my very limited amount of research, it appears that they are required in the state of Michigan. But this is actually a more recent phenomenon. So it appears about 2011, carbon monoxide detectors became required in homes. And they are required in all states in the U.S. except two. I don't know which two. But it seems that this more recent phenomenon was brought on by realization is the right word, but people coming to grips with the fact that carbon monoxide is a very serious threat. And the reason it's such a serious threat, maybe you already know this, but in case you don't, is because carbon monoxide is odorless, tasteless, and colorless, and yet it is lethal. So in many ways, carbon monoxide is actually a more significant threat than something like smoke, you know, which you can see, you can smell. Carbon monoxide, you can't detect it at all, and yet it's lethal. So that's why carbon monoxide detectors are required now. The reason I bring that up is because I think in an analogous way, the book of 2 Peter, so it's a letter, and Peter, we could say the enemy that he has in his crosshairs is very similar to carbon monoxide in that it is subtle, you may not detect it, and yet it is lethal. And his enemy is what we could call lifeless Christianity. Lifeless Christianity, or dead Christianity. It is a type of Christianity that professes faith in Christ, and yet it has no real impact on your life. Maybe as I'm saying that, you're thinking, it's actually very similar to James. So if you read the book of James, very similar. So it's a very similar enemy. We see it in the New Testament all over. It's a very significant enemy, and in many ways, we could say it's the most dangerous of enemies because it's so subtle. So someone who has lifeless Christianity, if you ask them, are you a follower of Christ? They would say, oh, of course. But then if you observe their life, there would be no real evident impact that this has on their life. And that's why this is so dangerous. And so Peter, his aim in this letter, and particularly in this passage, is to seek to win us to a very different vision of the Christian life. And the vision that Peter has is this vision of Christ as Lord of our lives, and that leading us to, as Peter says, make every effort to grow. That is the vision that he has for us, is a Christian life that, far from being lifeless, is full of life, full of energy. And that energy is all directed toward one thing, which is knowing Christ more and being more like him. That is real Christianity. It is a making every effort Christianity. And if that sounds daunting or exhausting, then let me seek to persuade you from 2 Peter 1 that this is actually the good life. This is the life that Jesus came to give us. Life that he says is true freedom. This is a life that sets you free. So we're going to look at this in this passage, and we're going to use the image of the Christian life as a building. Okay, so we're going to look at how Peter gives us a foundation for the Christian life, a foundation like a foundation of a building. He gives us a structure to it. So what is the building actually like? What's the shape of it? And then we'll step back for the third point and think about what's the purpose of all this. Okay, so Peter gives us a foundation, a structure, and a purpose. So first, let's think about the foundation of the Christian life that we see in these verses. So as I said at the beginning, verse 5 is tied very closely to verses 3 and 4. So verse 5 starts, for this very reason. So he's automatically telling you, you got to look back to what I just said. So he says, for this very reason, make every effort. So what is the reason that he's talking about here? Well, verses 3 and 4, Jim preached on this last week. But what these verses say is, God, by his divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So he's given us everything we need to live a godly life. He's called us to his own glory and excellence. He's granted to us his precious and very great promises. And he's enabled us to escape the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. So if we were to summarize that, we could say the reason that he's pointing to here is God has rescued us from sin and brought us to himself. Okay? And then we see this same thing at the end of this passage. So verse 9 says this, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So in this passage, we have bookends. So we have it on one end and we have it on the other end of, we have to remember something. Okay, so Peter's saying, you have to be mindful of something, and that thing you have to be mindful of is, as a Christian, you have been rescued. Okay, so let's think about this. This is the foundation of the Christian life. Peter's saying you have to keep this in mind. This has to be in mind the whole time. And so if you look at verse 9, which I just read, he says, those who lack these qualities have forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins. So Peter is using here, this is an allusion to baptism. Okay, so he's not saying that baptism effectually saves you, but baptism is the God-appointed means that shows us what's really happening and when we come to faith in Christ, which is that we've been cleansed. So let's think about this baptism image, because I think it's really helpful to understand what is the foundation of the Christian life. So Christians have disagreements about baptism, so we're not going to talk about that. But even in spite of the different views of baptism, the different modes of baptism, so some people sprinkle, some traditions sprinkle, some traditions, you know, they do immersion, but they all have something very much in common. So baptism is what you get to initiate, it's your initiation into the Christian faith. So baptism signals initiation, that's why you only do it once. And baptism is something that the recipient of is passive in. So as far as I'm aware, in the whole history of the Christian church, there has never been a tradition, I could be wrong about this, I don't think there's ever been a tradition that advocates baptizing yourself, okay? The one thing everybody seems to agree on is the recipient of baptism is passive. They are passive. So even if you're being immersed, someone is doing it for you. Maybe you plug your nose. That would be the only active thing you're doing. But you're passive, really. I mean, you're not doing anything. And that signals to us a very important reality about the foundation of the Christian life, which is we come in to the Christian faith. We come to faith in Christ passively. We simply receive Jesus by faith. And at that moment of receiving Christ by faith, we receive complete cleansing of our sin. I mean, just think about that. And that's what baptism pictures. Completely passive. You're not doing anything. All you're doing is looking to Jesus. And by faith, looking to Jesus, you are completely washed clean of all your sin. That is the entrance into the Christian life. And that is a fixed reality. That doesn't increase, it doesn't decrease. And Peter signals this in verse 1, which Jim preached on last week. We have obtained, this is what verse 1 says, we have obtained a faith of equal standing with everyone else by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is the reality we have to grasp. To talk about what is the day-to-day Christian life looks like, we have to get this right at the start. All of us who have believed in Jesus have a completely fixed righteousness before God. We have passively received complete justification, complete washing of all of our sins. We are completely righteous before God. And I think this is really important to grasp, because this means that everything from that point on in the Christian life, all of our action from that point on, from the point of our initiation, has a certain tenor to it. And that tenor is, we are responding. Okay, so that's the Christian life. The Christian life is responding. So you could think what is that not? It's not earning. Okay, the Christian life never ever puts, we are never in the position of earners. We're never in the position of people making up for past wrongs. That is never what the Christian life is. So even as Peter says, make every effort, which we're gonna get to, that is never ever, make every effort as those who have to make up for something. As those who have to make something happen, as those who have to earn God's favor, we are never, ever in that position. The way Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 15, hear this, we have not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So Paul's saying, the spirit of the Christian life, what's the spirit of it? It's not a fearful slave trying to please a hard-to-please master. No, that's not it. It's the spirit of adoption as children. Those who have a father who loves them, that's the spirit of the Christian life. The whole way through. And so for some of you, this may be the most important point in this passage to grasp. As I said, this is not the main point of this passage. We're going to get to the main point, which is make every effort. But for some of you, maybe you get the make every effort part. What you struggle to grasp is this part, that you're making every effort is not meant to be an earning, you know? But I think for some of you, maybe that is the hard thing to grasp, is that God's love is not the carrot at the, you know, it's not the carrot at the end of the stick that you're always chasing and can never seem to grasp. No, God's love is given to us passively. We simply receive it. And so maybe this is you this morning. Maybe you need to hear this. If you believe in Jesus, your identity is fixed. God says, you are my son, my daughter, and I love you, and that never, ever changes. That is the foundation of the Christian life. So, now let's move to the structure. So what is the structure of the Christian life? So we've got the foundation laid, and now what is the actual day-to-day Christian life? What does it look like? So it's important to say, we're not turning completely now. So it's not like we said one thing and now we're gonna sort of make a 180. No, all of this goes together. But slightly different emphasis here. So Peter says, if you've come to faith in Christ, you have an equal standing with everybody else by the righteousness of our God and Savior. But then he says, we now seek to grow. So it's an interesting relationship here. Fixed righteousness before God. And yet he says, in your everyday Christian life, you're seeking to grow, to have increasing godliness. And he says, you know, what this is meant to look like is we're seeking to know Christ more, seeking to be more like him. And he says, this is to be all-consuming. Verse 5, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge. Make every effort. Now, maybe you read that and think, boy, that seems a little over the top, doesn't it? Every effort, make every effort. all-consuming? Isn't that over the top? It's not over the top. And the reason is because there's something we have to grasp, which is that while our righteousness before God is fixed, that's what we just looked at, it's fixed, that never changes, our personal holiness, so what, how, you know, in terms of how we're actually living out this call upon our lives, our holiness, that is not static. In fact, that's always changing. So our standing before God, that's fixed. But then our actual lived holiness of life, that is never a static thing. It's always changing. From day to day, it's not the same. And that's not how we tend to think. I think we tend to think it can be static. I think we tend to think that way. So in my job, I will often ask people, you know, how have you been doing spiritually? You know, maybe you ask someone after a break, you know, what was the break like? How was it spiritually? And it's very common to get this response. Well, I haven't been growing, but I haven't been going backward either. People say that a lot. On my snarkier days, I want to say, well, that's impossible. Hopefully I don't actually normally say it like that. But that's true. That's impossible. It's impossible to say, I'm not growing, but I'm not going backward either. You know, I'm just sort of even keel, just staying exactly the same. That can't happen. That cannot happen. And the reason that can't happen is because if you look at verse 4, Peter says, so if we're staying the same, we're actually going backward, and the reason is because the world is full of corruption. Okay, so he says, we've escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. So if we're not making effort, we're just going backward. Because what we're surrounded by and what's internal inside of us is corruption. So if there's no effort put forth to resist that, then you're just getting pulled along with it. So to make this clear, let me give two pictures of this, two images. So you can think, what Peter's saying here is life is like a river, okay? The river has a current, and the current is called corruption, okay? And if you're not swimming upstream, you're floating downstream, floating toward corruption. He's saying that's what this is like. If you're not like a fish that's cutting back upstream, swimming against the current, then you're just floating right along with it. You're just floating right with this river called corruption. And so because of that, you can think of growth in the Christian life like this. So here's the second image. Growth as a Christian is less like the growth of a potted plant and more like the cultivation of a garden, okay? So if you have a potted plant, I'm assuming unless it's a really intricate or unusual potted plant, probably all you do to help it grow is water it. I mean, we have a potted plant, that's all we do, we just water it. The Christian life is not like that. It's not just you put in a little tiny, just minimal effort. You know, I go to church on Sundays, that's it, and then bam, I grow. No, it's more like the cultivation of a garden. So if you're cultivating a garden, you don't just water the plants. You pull weeds. You do, you know, each plant has something slightly different that it needs. You need to go, you need to trim things, make sure everything's growing just right. And that takes work. I mean, I talk to people who have large gardens. It's a lot of work. You really got to work at this. It's cultivation. And that is the image that Peter's giving us. He's saying, what is the Christian life like on a day-to-day basis? It's hard work. It's effort. It's making every effort to grow. It's like cultivating a garden, not like watering a potted plant. We do have to make a caveat, though, or a qualification, which is that even the work of cultivation is all done in the strength that God supplies. So we're never in the position of making this happen ourselves. We know that because verse 3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So that's the limitation of when you use an image, it can give the wrong impression. So we're not saying this cultivation is done by yourself, you're off on your own, God's saying get to work. No, God is with us in it. But still, he calls us to effort. He says make every effort. And I think in a sense, this is relieving, okay? And the reason I think this is actually a relief is because this is a realistic view of the Christian life. This is realistic. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many different traditions, teachers, who have taught, basically, that growth in the Christian life happens automatically. So you just believe, and bam, you grow. You know, it's sort of the let go and let God approach to the Christian life. To grow as a Christian, you just pray. You know, believe in Jesus, pray, bam. You know, that sin that you used to struggle with, just gone. Over, you don't struggle with it anymore. It's just automatic. And That, I think, is actually a crushing view of the Christian life, because that's not like reality. At least it's certainly not like reality for me. That is not what growth has looked like in my life. Growth for me has looked like hard work, cultivation. It is, repeated effort. It doesn't happen automatically. And that's what Peter's saying. And so in a sense, I think this is relieving because it's realistic. It's saying, hey, that sin in your life that has been a persistent struggle, is it hard? Do you feel like you're constantly, like, you know, Paul says in Romans 7, you're right when you want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Is that your experience? Well, that's normal. You know, don't be discouraged if that's your experience. That's what the Christian life looks like. It's hard work. It doesn't happen easily. And so Peter says, growth in the Christian life, it looks like, it has a definite shape to it. And he says the shape is these eight virtues. So he has this list in verses 5-7. So he lists off these eight virtues. And I want to spend a moment just thinking about the way that this list is laid out, or the way that he does it, because it's easy to misunderstand what he's saying here. So Peter is using a literary device that is called sorites. So I looked up the pronunciation. I believe it's pronounced sorites, S-O-R-I-T-E-S. So this literary device is where you make a list, and the way that you make the list is each new item in the list, you list the item that went before. So that you can see that very clearly. He says, supplement your faith with virtue, and then he repeats virtue, and virtue with knowledge. And then he repeats it again, knowledge with self-control. So this is done a few times in the New Testament, and it was common in the ancient world. This was a very common literary device. So the benefit of this type of listing is that it shows the interconnectedness of everything. So in other words, growth comes as a unified whole. Okay, everything is connected to one another, not siloed off. The possible risk, though, of a list like this is that it could give the impression that growth as a Christian comes by a sort of one by one addition. So, okay, you work on this virtue for a while. So you work on your faith for a while, and then you can move on and work on virtue. And then you can move on and work on knowledge, and then move on to self-control, you know? And that's not what he's saying. Okay, that's not what Peter's saying. He's not saying, here's how you grow as a Christian. You work on this thing for a couple years, and then you move on to this thing. I was talking about this passage with Jim this week, and he made a good point. He said, well, that's definitely not what he's saying, because then that would imply that you don't work on love until the very end of your life, because that's the end of the list. That's clearly not what he's saying. He's not saying once you've worked on all these, you're 80 years old, then you can start trying to love people. That's certainly not what he's saying. I think it is easy, though, to approach the Christian life that way. So I had a conversation when I was a young Christian. This was a number of years ago. I was talking to another young Christian, and this guy said, so we were talking about, you know, growth as Christians, personal holiness, and he said, I'm struggling with two things really bad right now, pornography and drinking. And he said, here's my current method of growth. I'm going to try to work on the pornography thing for a while. And then once I've mastered that, then I'm going to work on the drinking. And I remember as a young Christian thinking, that doesn't seem quite right. But I didn't have the categories to sort of pin down why is that not right. Now I have the categories to understand, okay, that is not right. That's not a right approach to the Christian life. And the reason is, that's not how growth happens. That's not how growth happens. Think of how in Galatians 5, Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. So as we grow as Christians, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we are growing in Christ-likeness, and that is a unified growth. So we're growing in all virtue at the same time. We're not seeking to sort of moralistically work on one thing for a while and then work on another thing. Now, it is still true that everyone has particular weaknesses. So even as you read this list, I'm sure there's, you know, some things stick out more than others. As, oh, I'd like to grow in that area. So that's still true. But the point is, in seeking to cultivate these virtues, the way we do it is we seek to know Christ more. And Christ is not divided. Christ is a whole person. And as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are enabled to live into all of these virtues. So we seek to put on all of them. We seek to grow and be more like Jesus. And it's as we seek to be more like Jesus, to know Christ more, we're enabled to grow with a well-rounded, balanced growth, because we're growing to be more like Christ. We're not sort of dividing him up and working on one thing and then working on another thing. And also that means our growth needs to be seeking to grow from the inside out rather than the outside in. And I think that's my friend a number of years ago, I think that's maybe what he was getting wrong. He was sort of approaching it like, I'm going to work on this behavior, you know, and then I'm going to work on to another behavior, and then I'm going to move on and work on another behavior. That's not what growth as a Christian looks like. Growth as a Christian looks like we're growing from the inside out. We're having our hearts renewed by knowing Jesus more, and then that works itself out into our lives, into behavior change, but it's not just mere behavior modification. And Peter's emphasis is, this needs to be all-consuming. This needs to be our great aim in life, is we want to know Christ more. And so, just by way of application, to two thoughts on this before we move on to our third point. So what does this mean for our everyday Christian life? What are the implications of this call to make every effort to grow? Two thoughts. One, healthy Christians ought to value what are traditionally called the means of grace. Maybe you've never heard that phrase. Means of grace simply means the means God has appointed for our growth. So Bible reading, prayer, fellowship with other Christians, corporate worship like we're doing now, hearing the preaching of the Bible like I'm doing right now. Healthy Christians ought to value those things because that's how we know Jesus. We know Jesus in those means. Those are the means he's appointed to us so that we can know him more. So part of being a healthy Christian is valuing those things. If we say, I want to grow as a Christian, but I don't value reading the Bible, I don't really like going to church, I don't really pray. I mean, that's like saying, I value physical growth, but I don't really like eating, you know? I mean, it's like, that's just impossible. Like, you know, you don't grow unless you have these things. So healthy Christians value these things. So that's number one. And then number two, this gives a good perspective to us about the right question we should ask before any activity. The right question we should ask is, will this help me grow? Will this help me grow? So we're thinking, should I do this thing? Should I not do this thing? The right question is, will this help me know Jesus more? That's not the question we normally ask. Oftentimes the question we ask is it a sin? That's the wrong question to ask. You know, so you Google, is gambling a sin, right before you download the sports betting app, you know? That's how we tend to think. Like, I'll do it if it seems like general consensus is it's not necessarily a sin. That's the wrong question. The right question is, will this help me grow? Because what I really want is to know Christ more. And if that is the all-consuming passion for our life, then we will ask that question. I want to grow. Will this help me grow? That's the right question. So that's the structure of the Christian life. That's what the everyday Christian life ought to look like, making every effort to know Christ more and be more like him. So now, for our third point, I want to sort of take a step back and ask, okay, so what is all this for? So we have a building now. What is the purpose of this building? What is all this for? And Peter tells us in verses 8 and 9 by giving us three negative statements. So he says, all of this is for this purpose. So three negatives. Because it keeps you from being ineffective. It keeps you from being unfruitful. And if you're living this way, it means you haven't forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. So the word ineffective, says keeps you from being ineffective. That word could also be translated idle, I-D-L-E. So that word is used, for example, in Matthew 20, verse 3, which is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. So that word is used to describe the people standing, waiting to be put to work, but they're standing idly. So that it's the same word, inactively, they're not moving. So there's work to be done, they're not doing it. And then the other word, unfruitful, basically synonymous, that word is used to describe trees that are meant to be producing fruit, but they're not. So the idea is there's untapped potential. So if you're growing, if you're seeking to grow, what is it doing? It's keeping there from being untapped potential where there's work to be done and it's just not happening. And then the idea of not forgetting, I mean, that's rather obvious. What he's saying is a Christian who is growing remembers that they've been cleansed. So if we were to put this in positive terms, we could say, what's the purpose of this? It's that we would be active Christians who are fruitful and who remember that we've been cleansed. I think that's the key there at the end. So what does this look like? It looks like remembering, I am a person who has been cleansed from sin. which means there's been a decisive break with sin in my life. It happened when I was cleansed. And so if you remember that and live in light of that, that means that sin is now your enemy, not your friend. So you're not complacent with it. You're seeking to put it to death. So you can think of it in these terms. Think of like you had a triple bypass surgery. So triple bypass surgery, maybe you know someone who's gotten very serious surgery where your arteries are clogged, so they make bypasses so that blood can still flow despite blockages in the arteries. So if you've had that surgery, then the doctor will tell you, okay, you have to eat healthy now. Because your arteries were clogged, we gotta make sure that doesn't happen again. So, you know, no high cholesterol foods, no high fat foods. Imagine someone forgets that surgery happened and they set about having a diet consisting of nothing but bacon and Reese's cups. That would be someone who has forgotten that they were cleansed. They have forgotten something happened in my life. There was a break with this past life and something new has happened, and they're forgetting that. They've completely forgotten. And so all the work that was done in the bypasses is now being, you know, it's being undone, essentially. And that is the image we have here, is what does growth look like? It looks like remembering there's been a break with sin. I have been cleansed from sin. Sin is not my friend. It's not something I can be complacent with. I am called to grow. So those who remember this, those who remember they've been cleansed, they have the mindset of John Owen. Maybe you've heard this quote. He says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's the image here. Those who know this, they know sin is not something to mess with. It's not something to be casual about, complacent with. It is something to be killing or it will be killing me. It will be like the corruption that just takes me right downstream. That's what will be happening if I'm not actively fighting this. And I think what we need in order to recapture a vision for this, what we need is to be reawakened to how glorious this life is, this life of faithfulness, fruitfulness, growing in Christ's likeness. You know, we are drawn to that which we see as glorious or desirable. So we're drawn to the type of life. We all have an image in our minds of what is the good life, you know? And then you're going to live your life, whatever that is for you, you're going to live your life to try to bring it into conformity with the good life. And so what do we need if we're going to get back to this, if this is going to be our focus? It's to see this life of growing Christ-likeness, this is glorious and it is desirable. Now, it's not glorious or desirable by worldly standards. You know, the person who is growing to know Christ more, who's exemplifying more and more of these virtues in verses 5-7, that person is not going to make headlines. You know, they're not going to be praised by the world. In fact, if you're growing in some of these virtues, you're going to be hated by the world. You know, all those 8 virtues are not valued in our world today. So if you're growing, you know, it's going to be, your life is not going to look desirable to the world outside necessarily. But what we need to see is that what the world sees as mundane or boring or ho-hum, God sees as beautiful. We need the eyes of faith that see, oh, this is actually the good life. This is the good life. We need the eyes of faith like we see in Proverbs 16, verse 32. Listen to this. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. What God's saying there is, you know what's more impressive and more beautiful than someone who single-handedly takes over a city by himself? Is someone who is slow to anger. That is more impressive. We need that type of vision for life, of this, growing in these ways, growing to know Jesus more, growing to exemplify these virtues. That is beautiful. God sees it as beautiful. Even what the world sees as boring or mundane, God sees it as beautiful. And I think the effect that this should have on us is this liberates us to be content and satisfied just plugging along. Plugging along to know Christ more, to love our families, to serve the church, to be faithful in our callings. We don't need to be noticed. We don't need to be out front. We don't need people to be making much of us because we know this is real value. This is valuable. Growing in Christ's likeness, that's no small thing. God says that's supposed to be the all-consuming passion of our lives. So I want to finish by quoting, this is a bit of a longer quote, but I think this was very helpful to me. So this comes from a book that I read in seminary called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. It's a great title. So this book was written by D.A. Carson, who's a very well-known author, scholar, but he wrote it about his dad, who was not well-known. As the title suggests, he was an ordinary pastor. And so this book, basically his aim is to help us recapture a vision for the ordinary life, faithfully serving God. And so this is the very end of the book. So he's talking about his dad's death and his legacy. So it's a bit of a longer quote, but bear with me. I think it's very helpful. Tom Carson, so this is his dad, so he's describing his dad. Tom Carson never rose very far in denominational structures, but hundreds of people in the Outaouais, I think, it's a region in Canada, hundreds of people in the Outaouais and beyond testify to how much he loved them. He never wrote a book, but he loved the book. He was never wealthy or powerful, but he kept growing as a Christian. Yesterday's grace was never enough for him. He was not a far-sighted visionary, but he looked forward to eternity. When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won entrance to the only throne room that matters, not because he was a good man or a great man, he was, after all, an ordinary pastor, but because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him whom he longed to hear, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That is the vision of these verses, is that we would desire that. A life that outwardly mundane, but in reality is glorious. And notice the key, he said it, yesterday's grace was never enough for him. That's what when D.A. Carson looked at his dad, inspired him, because he knew, my dad, what is he driven by? He wants to grow. He wants to know Christ more. So outwardly mundane, but in reality glorious. And we are promised, the same will be true of us. This is the path that has been laid out for us. And we're promised, what is the end result of a life like this, walking with Jesus? We all get to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So let's pray we believe that. Our Father, we thank you so much for the mercy that you have shown us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to recapture this vision. Help us, Lord, to desire to know you more. Help us, Lord, to do as Hosea says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Help us to do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.